Turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. There was quite a few scriptures this morning that I wanted to talk about. We are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews and through the book of Isaiah. And we're talking about God's promised plan and how we as Christians tie in with God's promised plan. And today we're going to look at a passage of scripture in Isaiah that really only makes sense if we talk about the millennial reign of Christ. And I'll talk to you more about what that means. But in the scriptures, particularly in Revelation chapter 20, we see that a thousand-year reign of Christ is talked about. And this thousand-year reign is when Christ will reign in Israel, and all those who have followed his plan of salvation, have submitted and trusted in his plan, will reign with him. And it'll be an interesting time because there will still be other nations around. And really some passages of scripture, particularly this passage in Isaiah chapter 60, only really makes sense to me. And I say that because I don't want you to think that I claim to be an expert in future events. I think it's dangerous for us to get too dogmatic about what is going to happen in the future. Now, there's some things we can be dogmatic about. We know that Jesus Christ is going to come back again because we were told that in the book of Acts as Christ ascended into heaven. The angels appeared and said, hey, don't fear. He's coming back in like manner someday. And Jesus himself told us in Matthew 24 that he would come again. And so those kind of things we can get dogmatic about. However, the details around that that wonderful event, we can't be so dogmatic about because there are scriptures that are open to various interpretations. So when I get into the scriptures here this morning, I want you to understand this is how I see what's going to happen in the future with a notice underneath that says, could be subject to change, okay? Could be subject to change because I certainly don't claim to be an expert on this. However, I have tried to study as much as I could on this subject. But there are some passages, like Isaiah, that that give a sense that there is going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. I want us to go back to Isaiah 59 in the last couple verses, starting in verse 20 of Isaiah 59. You remember we talked about Isaiah 59 and how the Redeemer would come to Zion. It says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover the land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall be shut, they shall not be shut, day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation of and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for revealing to us the blessings that we have because we are your people. Because you consider us as believers in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, the true Israel. All those past and present who have trusted in your promised plan throughout the ages are considered Israel. And we see the blessings that you are going to bestow on Israel. And we are grateful that we are going to be a part of that. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding this morning as we study some difficult verses for us to understand. But I pray that you would give us an understanding. But mostly, I pray that you would give, through your Spirit, a motivation to follow you in all your ways, to do your will for our lives, to want to see others come to know your wonderful Son, Jesus, as their Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, Isaiah chapters 60 and 61 are an excellent example of passages that only really make sense if we have in our minds this literal thousand-year reign of Christ in our minds, a time when the nation of Israel will be served by other nations. We see in these chapters a time when Israel will be at great peace, when nations will be serving Israel, when Israel will be the center of worship because that is where the Lord will reign over the earth. Now, obviously, this period of time has not come. We certainly aren't seeing that today, any semblance of that today, are we? We just learned a couple weeks ago of the fighting that Israel is having with Syria and the Palestinians. And so there's still a lot of turmoil in the world, and particularly around and in the nation of Israel. So it's obviously not, it hasn't taken place in the past. We don't see this time period. And I want us to understand that Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel. Someone asked me last week or the week before what I thought about the role of Israel in the future. And they asked me, do you think Israel has a role in the future plans of God? And I said, yes, absolutely. I do believe that God has a plan for Israel. There are thoughts in Christian circles that say, no, God's completely done with the nation of Israel. And because we as Christians are considered Israel, that God has no more plan for the actual nation of Israel. I don't agree with that because I see passages like this that apply not only to us, because we are considered Israel, and we saw that in some of the passages that Luke read this morning, but I believe that God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And it's because these passages were not only addressed to us as believers in Jesus Christ, but addressed to the nation of Israel. Now understand, in order to obtain the blessings that are being talked about, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, a non-Jew, you are going to have to trust in God's promised plan in order to share these blessings that are being talked about here in chapter 60. But we see that if we take what is being said here literally, we see that it's addressed to the area of Zion, where there will be a place where God will be worshipped. Benjamin Netanyahu said a couple of weeks ago, when America finally moved our embassy to Jerusalem, and it's an interesting thing to see how God in his providence has worked this out. But when America moved their embassy to Jerusalem, the recognized capital of Israel, where it should be anyways, Benjamin Netanyahu said this about Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel. Well, guess what? That is true. That is true. We see that in the scriptures. We see that in Revelation 21. When God makes the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. But it's going to be in Jerusalem. So God has a plan for Israel. It involves us as well. But it also involves them, okay? And so there is this idea that all these blessings in the promised plan of God, even in the future, does include Israel, okay? So that's why many Christians, most Christians, really have an affection for the nation of Israel. And we want to see, we want to be friends with Israel, and we want to help them, because we know what's going to happen in the future. We know that God's promised plan is going to be orchestrated from the nation of Israel. And so it's a wonderful thing to see. But I want us to also understand when all this is going to take place. Fortunately, we have a little bit better perspective than they did in Isaiah's day because God has revealed more of his plan to us. We know Jesus came the first time to the earth to die on the cross for our sins and to provide eternal salvation for all who would believe in him. So Jesus, he died on the cross. He came the first time. He died on the cross for our sins, lived a perfect life, was a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and then on the third day, he rose again. That was God's plan for the salvation of our souls, that Jesus would be that sacrifice. And then, after he was on the earth 40 days after his resurrection with his disciples, he ascended into heaven. And as he ascended, the angels proclaimed that Jesus would come again someday, just like he ascended. So Jesus in Matthew 24 says this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great shout, sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So Jesus tells us here when his second coming will take place. So his second coming, so according to Matthew 24, after a time of great troubles in this world, Jesus will come through the clouds and gather his elect, the believers. This event is described in similar terms in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Notice the shout. The sound of a trumpet, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet in the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. So you see, Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 really use the same similar language, and it really describes this event where Jesus is going to come back, where there'll be a sound of a trumpet, and we'll gather together with Jesus in the clouds, and we will be with him forevermore. Now, after that gathering, we're going to talk about what comes, but I want you to understand this really correlates with what we see in Isaiah 59:20 through 60, verse 4, where we see the all of the sons and daughters gathered together. Okay, so there's this continuity that we see being expressed in God's plan, even in Isaiah, even from the mouth of Christ, and even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So what happens after this wonderful event that we definitely know is going to happen? We know that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's what makes it so important for us to trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. Because we want to be a part of that resurrection when he comes and raises the dead up first and then raises us with him. And of course, at that time, we will receive a glorified body. I don't know all the details of what that means, but I'm pretty sure, Pat, that means you're not going to need the walker anymore, okay? Amen? That's great. And we won't have those aches and pains that we have, we won't need any more replacement parts, stuff like that. So it'll be a great time. Now, what's going to take place after this event? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 for a minute. Revelation chapter 20. I think it's important that we really look at this passage of Scripture, because we see in this passage in Revelation 20 making sense of what we read in Isaiah chapter 60 and 61, and quite frankly, other verses, other passages of Scripture as well, particularly in Ezekiel. But it says in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I want you to understand that there is this time period after the coming of Christ. If you look at chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, you see once again another description of the coming of Christ, similar to the passages that we have talked about. But then in chapter 20, we're told what happens next. So according to this passage, there will be a 1,000-year period in time when Christ will reign on earth with the believers, the saints. Satan will not be able to deceive the nations, but sin will still exist, yet the believers will not be affected by it because they are part of the first resurrection. Okay? However, opportunity for rebellion will exist for the unbeliever, and Satan will be let loose for a short time to deceive them into fighting against the Lord. A battle will take place, and Satan and all those who rejected Jesus will be cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 tells us, "Then the Lord will make a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more sin or sorrow or pain ever again." And this coincides with Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 22. So there seems to be, and it looks like, if we take this passage literally, that there is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, where we as believers in Christ will reign with him, but there'll still be nations in the earth that we will see. They'll have an opportunity to reject God. They will also have a chance to serve the Lord and accept him. But what we see here in this time period is that there will exist a time when Israel, because the Lord will be reigning from Israel, will be served by other nations. Okay? And there will be this time when Christ will reign over the earth. So, let's take a look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 60 to see what's being described here. Now, before we do that, I want us to discuss some different views on the millennial reign, because I want to educate us to some of the different views, so we are aware that this is not the only view. My view is not the only view on this. There's a few different views on this millennial reign of Christ. I'm going to present my view first. It's pre-millennialism. If you hear that term, pre-millennialism, this is what it is. The earliest interpretation of the millennial reign of Christ is that of pre-millennialism. This belief holds that after a period of tribulation, Christ will return to physically establish his kingdom on earth for a period of 1,000 years. During this time, Satan will be bound and unable to deceive people. After the millennium, Satan will be set free for a time, but his rebellion will be quickly vanquished. The premillennial view adheres to a literal interpretation of the Bible, particularly Revelation 20. As previously mentioned, this is the oldest known interpretation of the millennial kingdom. For the first two centuries, premillennialism was the accepted view of the church. Papias was a companion of Polycarp, who was discipled by John, the author of Revelation. Papias believed in the literal, earthly, premillennial doctrine. Other second and third century scholars who held this belief included Irenaeus, Apollinarius, Victorinus, Tertullian, I pronounced that right, and Lactantius. Sounds like something you take if you're lactose intolerant. But anyways, those guys. Okay? Amillennialism. So that's premillennialism. Oh boy, I'm losing it now. And so if we take the scriptures that we've been reading literally and understand there are prophecies in the scripture that we can look at and say, that's a figurative thing. That's a metaphor. But those are obvious. You see those, and they're pretty obvious. We don't see that kind of language in Revelation 20 when it's being talked about Christ reigning 1,000 years. It's pretty specific, and it seems to me that it should be taken literally. And it's a pretty good rule of thumb for us as believers as we look at the scriptures. And unless we can see obviously that something is metaphorical or allegorical,